say it from the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, and chapter 8 of that book. So let us all now turn in our Bibles, if you will, to Romans 8. And I'm going to be reading verses 8 through 23. 8 through 23 in Romans 8. Please, could I ask you all to stand out of reverence for the Word of God? Romans 8 and verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth unto now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is the Word of God. You will see the scripture reading also mentions here Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Well, that in fact is our text. So rather than read it and then recite it, we'll simply recite it together twice. So please take up your bulletins now and turn to the back page for our memory text. We're reading through this twice together. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory.
Well, we return this morning to this study of the Holy Spirit. And what I would like us to begin with again is that picture that I've tried to put before you about the Holy Spirit and his properties and his work. And that is this figure of a diamond, this beautifully cut stone, on which there are many facets. You know, if you saw a diamond in the rough, you, particularly for us who don't know minerals, we might not even recognize it. It might look like a piece of glass. It would be even opaque. You might not even be able to see through it. If you saw it polished a little bit, it would be, oh, that's striking. And it certainly is hard. If you dropped it, even on a floor, it might dent the floor, but it probably wouldn't bother the diamond. But when the jeweler finishes with it, and it's cut, and the light begins to shine on it, oh, the transparent glory of that reflected color that comes. And I want to suggest to you again that the many words that we have to describe our God and His works, and particularly as we study the Holy Spirit, the words that are used to describe Him are not idle words. They carry weight. They contribute something specific about what He is and what He does. And so before we come to our subject this morning, which is the earnest or the down payment of the Spirit and the first fruits of the Spirit, I'm linking these two together. I want to remind you of these works and properties of the Spirit. Think of them. These are all words that are used in the Scripture about the Holy Spirit's works. He restrains. He awakens. He convicts. He regenerates. He gifts. He seals. He anoints. He comforts. He loves. He sanctifies. He helps. He leads. He prays. He reminds. There may be even more words than that, but those are some that come to mind. I challenge you to think that way as you read the Scripture. Think, how is the Spirit's action described as works? And they may overlap, and many of them do overlap. But they are distinct words. They are distinct works, or at least are degrees of His work. Now, in the unconverted, and the Holy Spirit is at work in the unconverted, He is restraining all of them until they either kill themselves or die. Even when they are acting in the most wicked way, they are restrained from being perhaps worse than they could be. You see the person in the Gadarene demoniac who is almost without any restraint. He's filled with legions of demons. He's free of clothes. He's free of a job. He's free of fetters. They can't bind him. He's free of a home. He lives in the tombs. Nobody's going to tell him where to live. He's a perfectly free man. Of course, he's an utter slave. But when he meets the Lord Jesus, then he really learns what freedom is. So the Lord, the Spirit, restrains. He awakens the unconverted at times. And He doesn't do this in all of them. He awakens people to realize, I'm in trouble. I need to think about, I'm going to die. What happens when I die? You know, all our children, we've had them. At some point, they ask, if we haven't taught them, why does people die? Or what happens when you die? Dying sounds bad. It is bad. Certainly to a child. To an adult. And so whatever the Spirit uses, He awakens people to, I need to think about myself. Now, we've had people coming to the church. We talk to them, and sometimes they seem to be awakened who aren't Christians. And then beyond awakening, there's convicting. There's a difference between being awake and being actually convicted that I'm a sinner. There's something the matter with me. I'm in trouble. I need to do something about this. Something needs to change. I am going to die. I don't have a comfortable conscience. And this reality was, of course, much more common in a day in New England, for example, many even centuries ago, when everybody had to go to church or you were considered a lawbreaker on the first day of the week. And they heard preaching to awaken the conscience and to convict them of sin. And so people will be going around under conviction of sin at times. But in the unconverted, it never results in true repentance. It never results in true faith. It ends up being a repentance, as it's called by the apostle, unto death, or sorrow, or eventually remorse. But the Holy Spirit is at work in the unconverted. This is something that the Scripture clearly teaches. In the converted, however, there is still the restraining. All of us who are Christians can look back on what the Lord kept us from. We didn't think it at the time. We weren't even thinking about God at the time. He restrained us from being worse than we could have been. And He woke us up at some point. Somebody, a parent, a brother, a sister, a child perhaps, woke us up to the reality that we need to think about these things. And we became convicted when we read the Scripture, heard it preached. And that was the Holy Spirit convicting us. And then the great grand difference between the unconverted to that point and the converted. They're similar. But for the converted, there is regeneration. The Spirit gives them a new heart. He gives them the ability to repent. And not to repent because I don't like what's happening to me, or repent not because I don't like what's happening to somebody else because they don't like me or they don't treat me well if I don't go say I'm sorry, or not even to God because I'm afraid that He'll send me to hell if I don't repent. But I repent because I have offended a good and glorious being who has done me nothing but good all my life and has made such promises to me. And how could I have lived a moment and not loved Him and not wanted to serve Him and not wanted to be His child? That's the great difference between any profession of repentance and any profession of faith and the real thing. There's a changed heart. There's a new heart that is brought in the converted that does not happen to the unbeliever or to the unregenerate. And so that Spirit that is brought into the heart to make it new, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. When that happens the first time and faith and repentance are granted, the apostles' teaching is we are the sons of God. We are adopted into His family. We have a position by being justified, by having put our faith in the Lord Jesus, and God imputes to Him our sin, and He imputes to us Jesus' righteousness. And we are as perfectly righteous in the eyes of God as we will ever be that moment. Even though we are in ourselves not righteous at all. That's the great mystery of justification, but it's what the Scripture teaches. And the Holy Spirit then comes in a new degree and in new ways, different facets of this glorious diamond, to convince us that that's who we are, and then to enable us to live a life that shows that's who we are. And so, there are, and I hope to talk about this a little more in future weeks, particularly when we come to talk about the grieving of the Holy Spirit. There are aspects of this subject which we consider from God's perspective, and there are aspects of this subject which Scripture reveals and we must consider from our perspective. From God's perspective, Scripture reveals that there is no good that is ever done by us except He does it through us. And that's why the believer never says, look what I did. I'm sure Karen and I will never forget one evening standing, and I've told you this before, some of you at least, in a church we were in before, talking to a young lady who had come up as a Nazarene, and the issues of God's sovereignty and of His rulership over all things came up, and in the Nazarene tradition, God seems to be sovereign over everything when they pray, except when it comes down to this hated doctrine of election. And we'll cut to the chase here. The discussion was between about this girl and her brother. Her brother's not a believer, but she was. And I said, so what's made the difference between you and your brother? She said, I believed and he didn't. I said, that's true enough, but why did you believe and he didn't? And she said, merely because I did it. I said, so what part did God have in this? And she really didn't know what to say. But she stood on the ground that I'm a Christian because of what I did. But every believer, when they come to grips with the Scripture in their own heart and their own faithlessness and tendency to doubt and all those things, knows God did it or I wouldn't have done it. If he hadn't have enabled me, I would never have taken the first step. If he hadn't have restrained me and awakened me and convicted me and regenerated me, I'd never have done all of this. So from God's perspective, from the perspective of God the Spirit, we know Scripture says we don't do anything of merit or of worth or pleasing in God's sight unless God does it through us. But from the human side, we say to people, repent or you will perish. We say you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Scriptures are filled with, or sprinkled certainly, with exhortations in regard to the Holy Spirit to access Him, the one you have already. And that's why we began a few weeks ago in looking at Luke 11 to see the promise that the Lord Jesus makes that if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, will not your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit if you ask Him? And my thesis in that sermon was that is intended to be an address to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who already have the Spirit from the fact that He has regenerated us, but to ask, to knock, to seek for a greater degree of the Spirit, a greater understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, a greater understanding of who God is, of the depths of my sin, and how pervasive it is in my life, and how He has come to reside, going back to my analogy of the house, the wretched house, to renovate it, and will renovate it, at whatever cost, at whatever pain. And so, from our perspective, we are to seek Him. We are to long after Him, even though He is ours and has been given to us. So the work of the Spirit in these various verbs that we have is the Holy Spirit's way Himself of teaching us, because He's the one that inspired the Scriptures. They're all from Him. That there's much more there than we've gotten a hold of. It's like going to the ocean and putting your toe in and saying, I went down to the ocean today and I really enjoyed it. I had the greatest day. You won't believe how good it was. I never went in the water. Got my toe wet. Or a great feast is prepared and you come in and you come in with your teaspoon. And you have a bite of this and you go wash your teaspoon. And you have a bite of that and you go wash your teaspoon off. And you go away hungry, unless you've really piled your teaspoon up. You haven't participated in the feast in the fullest degree. I'm saying the Holy Spirit is not, dearly beloved, He's not speaking idle words. He's not promising what He will not deliver. And everything is based on the promises of God to feed us and nourish us and make us what all these verbs that He does has promised to do. The fullness. That's why Paul's prayer, it was in Ian's passage and he talked about it the last time. This prayer just goes at the end of Ephesians 3 just beyond all measure. How can you measure the love of God? How high? How deep, how broad, how long is the love of God? That's what He wants you to know. And so no matter what experience we have had of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, there is always more. There is always the continuance of it. There is the intensity of it. There is the application of it to everything in our lives. And that's what I want for you, as your pastor, is for you to know this and to live in it and to exalt in it, so that the Spirit's work is to do these things. His properties, we've heard before. Let me just remind you of them because they're here in our text. Some of them, they end with of the Spirit, the law of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Paul, 1 Corinthians talks about it. The first fruits of the Spirit, we're going to talk about that today. The mind of the Spirit, the love of the Spirit, the demonstration of the Spirit, the gifts or manifestation of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, sort of summing it all up in the apostolic ministry, the promise of the Spirit. And here it's in our text, sealed with the Holy Spirit of the promise. The fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. The unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4. The sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6. The supply and provision of the Spirit in Philippians 1. The fellowship of the Spirit. The sanctification of the Spirit. And there are no doubt others. So though the Holy Spirit is a gift to us, and every believer has the Holy Spirit. You heard it in our text again. Paul says it to the Romans. He loves these Roman Christians. He says if anyone doesn't have the Spirit, they don't belong to Christ. So it's never a question whether a person has the Spirit. They're a believer. They must. They've been enabled by the Spirit to savingly embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the degree. We are to long after Him. We are to beat on heaven's door for Him to fill us continuously. And not just for our personal benefit, as we saw in our psalm today, but so that sinners might repent, so that people see this life of Jesus that the Spirit works out in us and cannot deny whose we are. And the reality of this will be powerful for those He would have brought into His kingdom. All right. So now let's consider this earnest of the Spirit. What are we talking about here? Or the down payment and the first fruits of the Spirit. Earnest is an old word. I like it. And I like it that King James uses it. It's a term that shows up in old documents. If you've got a deed, a house deed, it may mention the word earnest. Now, we're not talking about being earnest. This is a marvelous thing about English and other languages. They can have words that just don't mean anything at all. Earnest, when we say somebody's earnest, that means they're serious. That means we take them as sincere. They really mean what they say and they want to do it. But this is a noun, not an adjective. And it's in a synonym is down payment. Well, what is it? The word translated in our text, which is basically the New King James, but it used the word guarantee. So I substituted the word down payment because I like that better, and I'm going to tell you why. That little Greek word, arabon, shows up in the Greek Old Testament, and that's where we go to see a context for words that we say, well, that's an interesting word, and you look it up and you find it only appears about three times in the New Testament. And then you could look it up and say, well, where is it in other literature? But the first literature you want to look at is the Old Testament in Greek. How did the Old Testament saints use it? How did the Spirit enable them to translate into Greek and use what words? And it shows up only in Genesis 38. And I don't want you to turn there. Just listen for a minute. Genesis 38 is an interruption in the story of the history of Joseph. It looks like an interruption. It's not at all. It's a critical chapter. It's about Judah. And while you're hearing the story of Joseph and his history, suddenly you get this history of Judah. Judah leaves his brothers after Joseph is he's been kidnapped. And he goes and lives somewhere else, and he marries somebody, and he has three sons. And when they can become of age, he promises one to the oldest to this woman, Tamar. And he's wicked, and the Lord slays him. And the second one the same way. He's wicked, and the Lord slays him. So there's the third one, the youngest one. And Judah promises this boy to this woman, the widow, when he grows up, when he gets older. Well, he gets older, and he doesn't give the son to this woman. And so she dresses like a prostitute, and she seduces him. And he goes into her, and before that, she says, well, what are you going to give me that you're going to pay me? Because he had nothing to pay her with. So he gives her his wallet, or his credit cards, or whatever at that point. But it's a staff. It's got something that identifies as belonging to Judah. Well, after this event, the woman conceives. She had put on a prostitute's clothes, and she took them off after this occasion with Judah and resumed her normal life. And then it turns out that she's pregnant. So word sent to Judah, because his two sons were married to her, that your daughter-in-law has become she's with child without being married. And he says, oh, she needs to be burned. This is marvelous. How this reprobate Judah at this point, no believer, had joined his brothers in selling his brother. He knows what's right. He knows what ought to have happened to this prostitute. She shouldn't have done this. She should be burned. She says, okay, find the guy who owns this, and you'll find the guy who's the father of the child. And she presents the wallet of Judah, or his stick, or whatever he had that he gave her as a pledge. Because when he sent a lamb to her to pay for her services, nobody could find the prostitute that was sitting by the door of Enam or wherever she was. But what he gave her was an arabon. It was a down payment. He promised to give something later. I think the Holy Spirit has a tremendous sense of humor when he is willing to let this story, this history of Judah, in his time before he repented, and oh, did he repent. Oh, does he show that when he goes before Joseph later, and he says, oh, I'll stay behind. Let Benjamin go home. That's the boy he loves. If he doesn't come home, it'll kill his father. Let me be the one who stays. And Joseph realizes there's repentance in this family. There's repentance on the life. Is a concern for about somebody other than themselves. They're concerned about their father and about Joseph's father. And that's when he cannot contain himself any longer and sends everyone out of the room, and he weeps and he says, I'm Joseph. Is my father still living? But the Holy Spirit takes this word that uses a pledge three times in Genesis 38, and he applies it, lets the apostle apply it to himself in our text in Ephesians chapter 1, when he says, let me read it to you again, in whom, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the down payment of our inheritance. Now, there's something beyond in this statement, beyond what Judah did with this stick in terms of using it as a pledge. Because Judah got his stick back eventually. And what he paid for was not the stick, but a lamb. It was different in kind. It was altogether different. But the earnest of the Spirit, the guarantee of the Spirit, is like, I am told, old English real estate transactions, where if you bought property from somebody, the seller actually at the time when you promised to make the deal, he brought a clod of the earth and gave it to you. And that clod of the earth was a payment in kind of what you were going to receive in full later on. You were going to get the whole field. You were going to get all of it. So he brought a clod to say, here's the down payment. He didn't just give you money. He didn't give you some other token. He gave you a piece of the real thing. And so when we are told that we are given the Holy Spirit as a down payment, He's not giving us a down payment of something other than Himself. He's saying, here's a foretaste of the fullness that I will be to you in this life and in the next life. And that's the context of our text. Having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the down payment of our inheritance. And what is our inheritance? Sinless perfection and love that the Spirit enables for all eternity of God and all the saints. That's the down payment. It's when you do a real estate transaction. Similarly, to use another analogy today, we don't give clods of earth, but the buyer says, I'm going to buy the property and here's my money down. And in most contracts for real estate, you give that money down, you forfeit it if you break the contract. You lose it. You don't get it back. Unless the seller is nice and says, okay, you've got a reason, I'll give it back to you. And what you pay, that's part of it. Let's say you're paying $100,000, you give $5,000 down. The $95,000 is also in dollars. You don't pay them in calves or pigs. You don't pay them in jewelry. You pay them in dollars. It's like kind. So, whereas the Spirit comes and does things to us, restrains, awakens, convicts, regenerates, gifts faith and repentance. In the earnest of the Spirit, He actually comes Himself and stays. He's there. And it's the guarantee of the fullness of the possession of the inheritance. Whether this means we possess the inheritance, or whether it means God takes full possession of His inheritance and removes all the obstacles to being in His presence when that inheritance is perfected. And the perfecting of the inheritance is by the Holy Spirit, who is given to us as a down payment and therefore a guarantee, which is another translation of this. So what's the emphasis here? What am I trying to emphasize? I'm trying to emphasize that heaven has come down, dear saint, and inhabits your soul. You have been made a partaker of the divine nature. You are not divine. You have been made a partaker of the divine nature. There is a deposit within you that is a promise of the fullness of that same deposit. So when the apostle says, well, he did in the text that we read this today, didn't we? He said, I consider verse 18 of Romans 8, the sufferings of the present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us. It's not worthy to be compared. And even our Lord Jesus and what He suffered, what He underwent in mind and body for us, He did it for the joy that was set before Him, based on the promise of God. So the Spirit has been given to us in a certain measure now, but the fullness is coming. And that's not to say that, as I said earlier, we should not be praying for a greater understanding of these things, for a greater fullness, for a greater sense of our sin and of our deliverance and all the blessings that Christ has brought us, but all what's coming when we see Him as He is and we're transformed. So that's the earnest. That's the guarantee. How about the first fruits? Well, in this respect, a pledge is like the first fruits. But again, this festival of the first fruits, and there was one, it was the first taste of the ripe grain from the new harvest. So again, it was a sampling of that which was to come. You see, this happened 50 days after Passover. That's why it's called Pentecost. See, Pentecost didn't start with Acts 2. Pentecost was the festival of the first fruits, 50 days after Passover. And what you did is you took a sampling of the harvest. And it was a time of thanksgiving and of praise and of gladness for God again giving you a harvest, and you offered it up to Him. And it was a small token of the full harvest that was coming. And it was of the same kind as the harvest, you see. That's why I'm linking these together. The earnest of the Spirit, the down payment of the Spirit, is a genuine giving of Himself to us, not in all of His infinite fullness, or we would be blown to pieces. We couldn't hold it. But it's a down payment of the fullness that will be given to us eventually in glory and all throughout our life. So in the first fruits of the Spirit, it's similar. It's a token of that same quality, that same person that He is, and all of His benefits that has been given to us. The Pentecost was also the time when the law was given at Sinai. And the Ten Commandments, therefore, become the sort of sampling or the constitution on which all the other commandments are based. They're the foundation, depending on the love of God and the love of neighbor. There they are, given at Pentecost to say, there's more coming of how God would have you live as a people, and including all of the civil and ceremonial law, which was fitting for the children of Israel and their minority, the sonship of God's people as underage that we saw Galatians 3 teaching us about. This word, first fruits, is used everywhere else in the New Testament of believers. And they're the promise of a fuller harvest of believers. He says to the Thessalonians, you're the first fruits of all those in Macedonia. You're the first ones that came to the Lord. You're the promise of a bigger harvest. And everywhere else it's used that way. So when the Holy Spirit is described in Romans 8:23 as having the first fruits of the Spirit, when He's given to us, it's a promise of a full harvest. That He's coming, and He's coming in all of His fullness. And in this life and in the next. And I want to say one word about this, this life and the next, and the amount or degree of the Spirit that we have as the earnest, as the down payment, the degree we have Him as the first fruits of the promised harvest that God is giving us. This is true of adoption and redemption as well, while we're talking about this. Because if you notice in our text, there's a coming adoption, even though we are adopted, we have the spirit of adoption. But in 8:23, Romans 8:23, we read, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we've got that beginning taste of the harvest to come, and more is coming, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. I thought we had it already. Ah, there's more coming. What is it? The adoptions, the redemption of our body. You see, it's not finished until the body is made new. So there's an adoption now. We understand it. We believe it by faith. It's based on the Word of God. It's based on the witness of the Spirit to us that we're His children. We're His heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We believe that, but our body is rotting away. Not you young people. You're doing great. But us getting old folks, let's look at us. We'll soon be in the ground. But you see, we're waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, the full manifestation of it. In fact, Paul says the whole creation is groaning, waiting for this to happen. As you get older, you groan. I have aches and pains, Richard's knee, Danny's whatever. You know, all these things that we have, we groan. The earth groans with war. It groans with pestilence. You know? I go out to pick the raspberries and I hope a little worm doesn't light on me or something. You know, I'm always glad to see there are no worms on my raspberry bushes. But if you farm certain products, there are risks. You can get some worm, you can get some problem from them. It's groaning. It's waiting to be delivered. So redemption and adoption have a future reality as well as a present reality. And it's all by the Spirit. Through the work of Christ, helping us to see this, so we don't get settled. We don't sit on our leaves. We don't say, oh, I've got it. I'm settled. I know this. I don't need to do anything else. I just wait. Don't want to do that. We look forward to the glorious fullness of that which Christ has purchased with His blood. And so when Christ said to His disciples that He would never leave them orphans, He would come to them. When Hebrews 13:5, quoting Deuteronomy 31, says, I will never leave you or forsake you, He's talking about the Holy Spirit. We have the presence of God within us. What a marvelous, unbelievable thing. The down payment of the promised inheritance. We've tasted the first fruits of what is to come of a full harvest. But this was purchased at a cost. And I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm saying. The cost is the fact that the one who purchased it had the Holy Spirit abandon him. We heard the words this morning. Psalm does not say, my Father, my Father, why have you forsaken me? It says, my God, my God. And in the full light of the doctrine of the Trinity, which the Lord Jesus brought to light, and we saw it, didn't we, weeks and weeks in our study of the Upper Room Discourse, which could in many ways be called a magnificent, glorious revelation of the triune God. When Jesus says, my God, my God, He is talking about His Father and the Spirit who abandoned Him. And in order for that to make any sense to us, or for us to grasp the seriousness of it, think about the Lord Jesus Christ conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. His whole life began by the Spirit. He was born without sin, even though from a sinner. He never sinned as a child. But we do not read of Him being filled with the Spirit until His baptism. And then in Luke 4, verse 1, after His baptism, we read explicitly, then Jesus, filled with the Spirit, was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And so that baptism, in which the Spirit was poured out upon Him in an entirely new degree than He had had as a child, even though He was sinless as a child, that pouring out of the Spirit that came down in the form of a dove enabled Him as a man. He did not need the Spirit as God, the Son. And we must remember that Jesus Christ is a divine person with two natures. He never ceased being God the Son as a divine person. He added to Himself a human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And it's that human nature that was filled with the Spirit. So that at His baptism, being filled with the Spirit, being driven in by the Spirit, He became a life. He began to lead a life that was governed by two things. The Word of God written, and of course inspired by the Holy Spirit, which He must fulfill as the Messiah, and what His Father would have Him do, which was brought to Him through prayer, through His understanding of the will of God by the Holy Spirit as to His human nature. So He was governed by the written Word of God and by His Father's directions. A man, a glorious person, and with a human nature, this divine person, illustrating to perfection, among many other things, life lived by the Spirit until Calvary. Until those three dread hours when God's wrath was poured out upon Him infinitely And he cries this prayer, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or as the Hebrew literally is, and so is the Greek translation, to what have you forsaken me? What is this that I face? How can it be? So, in the words of the hymn writer, the tune for which I played as our offertory, hark that cry that peals aloud upward through the whelming cloud. Thou, the Father's only Son, Thou, His own anointed one, Thou dost ask Him, can it be? Why hast Thou forsaken me? Lord, should fear and anguish roll darkly o'er my sinful soul, Thou who once was once bereft, that Thine own might ne'er be left, teach me by that bitter cry in the gloom to know Thee nigh. What's the hymn writer saying? He's saying, in the words of my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was utterly abandoned by the Father and by the Spirit. His own arm worked salvation. His own divinity, His own eternal sonship supported Him in that hour. Or He would have been utterly destroyed under the weight of the wrath of God. Can it be that He would ask, why have you forsaken me? And why has that happened? So, dear saint, the guarantee and the first fruits of the Spirit that you have, you will know, can never leave you. So that in your darkest hour, and the worst will be when we come to die, if we're conscious, if we're not taken out suddenly, when we know no one can go with us, when we will face the King of Terrors, as He's called in Scripture, alone, and anything else in between, that He will never leave us, that He loves us infinitely, and He deserted His Son so that He might send the Spirit in this entirely new degree, not just for our personal comfort, but so that we might proclaim to others until the ends of the earth know of this Jesus Christ. That's our privilege. That's why we have the first fruits and the earnest of the Spirit as to our outward life, that others might also have it. Please, God. So all of these things, these aspects of the Spirit as we close, let us understand they are for our comfort, for our assurance, for our strengthening, for our holiness, for our self-examination to say, search me, O God, and know me. And inevitably to have to say, create in me a clean heart, as if when we are revealed, when the sin is really revealed as what it is in our life, our love of the world, our love of the flesh, are often falling prey to Satan's devices, say, create a clean heart, renew a right spirit. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I don't know about you, but there are just times when I've sinned and I feel like, why would God stay with me? Why would He inhabit this place? Why would He go on? It's because He abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has promised never to leave us. So we have, again, I remind you, the Scripture, God's Word, to encourage us in assurance. That's the basic bottom line. God's promises, His Word, His Son. We have our own experience of grace and the Lord's helping us to mortify sin as the Apostle described it. The fruit of our own lives. Dear saints, we have by the sealing of the Spirit this realization of the earnest, the first fruits, the reality of heaven in our souls. So we can say with David, restore to me the joy of your salvation, not my salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. so that we can live as Peter describes those saints living. Though having not seen him, you love him and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. May the Lord fill us with that Spirit and with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for us. Amen.